We welcome you this morning. Call your attention to the announcements in the bulletin. We have a couple to add to that, but some things coming up, and you can look at the back sheet for those. Remember that July 12th, which is a couple of weeks from now, in the evening service will be devoted to a recognition and appreciation time for the number of folks that minister on a weekly basis in the Sunday school, the Awana program, the nursery, the children's church, all those who serve in the various ministries. We're going to honor them and just recognize them in some sort of a public manner. There'll be a meal with that, and then we'll be having a short a message, but it'll be the whole evening will be around the meal and then the recognition and appreciation for those who serve around in the various ministries here. So if you're not accustomed to coming on Sunday night, make sure that you put the 12th down on your calendar that you need to be here. This is your way to show your appreciation to these people. And your presence, even if you don't get a chance to talk to people, your presence is an encouragement to them. Sometimes the tendency is to take people for granted and on one side, and the tendency on the other side is to feel that nobody appreciates what I'm doing. And so your presence at this dinner and this special service on the July 12th in the evening is really encouraged, and we trust that you'll be able to be with us as we recognize these faithful ministers in the various areas. A little farther out will be on July 18th. For those of you who are interested in such things, there'll be a golf tournament. This is the almost annual, I guess about three in a row now, isn't it, or four? Three or four. We have not finalized our TV contract yet. You're just on your own, but your participation will be appreciated by the rest of us. And so if you want to, there's a sign-up sheet in the back to get a name down, and it's not just for men. Ladies, you play golf, you're welcome to join with us in this tournament. And it's going to be a good time. There'll be a meal afterwards and whatnot, and you can get the details from Phil or Shane. And we trust that you'll join us if you're able on Saturday, July 18th. Then next week will be our communion service, and as always, we mention that to give you an opportunity this week to at least at some point consider the things of the death of Christ. Consider the things about the communion service, and your appreciation and blessing in the service itself will be increased by the time you put in thinking about Christ and his work on the cross. For those on the mission committee, remember that we'll be meeting tonight after the evening service for a brief meeting and in our regular room for those on the mission committee. And then today is our fourth Sunday fellowship dinner, and we hope that you remembered that and that you came prepared to stay. But if it just slipped your mind and this is or new to you, you're welcome to stay and join with us for the meal right after this service and enjoy it. One of the special things is this will be the last Sunday that Ken and Lisa are with us for a while. They may be back. We may see them again in August later. But you might, if you have not had a chance to talk to them about what the Lord is doing in their life, where they're, and what their schedule for the next months or year is going to be, you might take the chance at the dinner to seek them out and to talk to them, get a little more acquainted with them and with their work. But we do trust that you'll stay for the fellowship dinner. And then after the service, at some point, you're going to see one of these things with the pink flamingos placed on the hall bulletin board. And it has to do with the summer choir. This will be just two special Sundays. The details are on the sheet here, but it'll be for the last two Sundays in July. We want to, Chris is working up getting a choir together. This is something maybe that all the folks in the choir should be involved in, but maybe if you were not able to sing on a regular basis during the year and you'd like to join us, there'll be a rehearsal the Wednesday before we sing, and just two really good songs, two of my favorite of all the good songs we've sung in a choir. These are really going to be good. So take a look at this when you see it on the board, and make plans to for the last 2 weeks in July, and we'll have some music in the service and with a summer choir, and appreciate that. We are glad you're here, and we trust that the time will be a blessing as we look into God's Word, as we sing His praises, as we focus in on the last days, the last hours of the Lord's life, and what that reveals about Him, and what it might mean to us in our lives. So we trust the service will be a blessing. We'll ask Chris to come.
Good morning, everyone. If you'll take your hymnals and stand, we want to start this morning with Come Thou Almighty King. It's number 267. Lord, you are worthy of our worship and of our praise. And Lord, we just pray today that as we sing and as we look into your word, that we would find encouragement and strength. Lord, we also pray for those who could not be with us today, if they're traveling or sick or serving other places. We just ask that you would watch over those. Pray that you would bless our time today, and we'll be careful to give you all the glory. We pray this in your name. Amen. If you'll turn back to number 89, I have some special instructions for this one. We're going to sing through all five verses and then sing the refrain at the very end. So we'll just go straight from the end of each verse to the beginning of the next verse until the end. But let's sing together our great Savior. It's number 89. Thank you. You may be seated.
If you would please take your Bibles and turn to Isaiah chapter 53. Isaiah 53 is a passage that talks about the person and work of our Lord, especially on his cross. The ladies are going to be playing an arrangement of a very familiar hymn. It's number 382. It's Be Thou My Vision. And as they play this arrangement and you think of those words, what I think would be profitable would be for you to think of the picture of our Lord that is given in Isaiah 53, not necessarily all the words of the standard version of Be Thou My Vision, but specifically the picture of the Lord given us in Isaiah 53. And after they get done playing, then we'll have our scripture reading, which will be Isaiah 53. So we trust that this will focus you on the seeing the Lord Jesus Christ in his work. Ladies.
Turn with me together to Isaiah chapter 53, as Pastor Glasser mentioned. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hid their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for this transgression of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, and with the rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, and there was no deceit in his mouth. Yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for sin, he shall see his offering. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. Out of anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this text that goes into detail the life and the death of our Savior. Thank you, Lord, that through him we can be healed. And Father, we pray today as we study your word that you would speak to our hearts. Thank you for this time we have together. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
If you'll take your hymnals and stand again, turn to number 395. You want to continue with Teach Me Thy Way, O Lord. It's number 395.
Thank you.
Thank you.
We'll dismiss the children to Children's Church at this time. And while they're going out, if you would, please turn to John chapter 18. Let's pray, please. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the revelation of yourself in the person of Jesus Christ. We thank you that we can see him, and in him we can see you. Father, as we look at, as we continue our looking at this section that deals with his death on the cross, we just pray that we might see it clearly, what it means, what it meant to him, and perhaps some of the ramifications for our own lives. Pray that the familiarity of it might not cause us to not pay attention. It is your word. We ask that you teach us from it. Through your Spirit, Lord, help us to see. Thank you for the ones who are here, and pray that you would quiet hearts. Lord, you know the weeks goings on that we have just come out of, some very hectic, maybe depressing, maybe sorrowful, others very exciting and good, all of it from your hand, Lord. But we just ask for a moment that you would quiet our hearts before you, that we might see our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Bless your word, we pray. Teach us from it in your name. Amen. We're in the section of John chapter 18 through 20 that moves from the events of the upper room and gets us to the actual events terminating in Christ's death on the cross. We talked about the betrayal and then his arrest and his trials, his crucifixion, his burial, his resurrection, all of these great topics. In its own way, this section is the core of the gospel. In the Gospel of John, we don't always see the theological import behind the passage. You might need to go to Isaiah 53 that Ryan read for us to find out what was really happening on the cross and in this event in the Lord's life. You might look at the book of Romans. You might read the book of Ephesians. And some of these had a really kind of a logical presentation of doctrine. In John, what we have is a selective history. And that just kind of reflects in a general sense the events that are the heart of the gospel. Remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, Paul says, this is what you believe, and this is what you are saved by. If you hang on to these beliefs, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was dead, he was buried, he rose again according to the scriptures. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the core of the gospel. It is what saves you by faith. And so, as we look at John 18 through 20, when we're just going to deal with most of 18 and half of 19 today, but as we look in this section, we need to understand that what John is giving us is the working out of God's plan, the working out of redemption, the way that these things happened historically, and it's just what we believe to be saved. And so I trust that you understand that. It's a real happening, but it's the foundation for our salvation. Last week in the first part of John, up through verse 11 or so, we were in John 18, We're talking about the events in the garden, and I hope it gives you a better perspective than what we often have. We sing about the garden, we talk about the garden, and we talk about it as what a place of fellowship. What a neat place to be, just you and your Savior in the garden. And the answer is none of the above. Not a place of fellowship. It's a place of darkness. It's a place of betrayal. It's a place of danger, impending death. We need to be in the garden, but we need to be there realistically. We get an understanding. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. What was he thinking? What mind ought we to have and we read the events in the garden and start thinking, that's how I need to think. Willing to die. Not my will, but thine be done, and so on. Today we go to the next event, starting at verse 12 in chapter 18, and we'll go down to verse 16 of chapter 19. And obviously we're not going to cover all those verses. We're just going to take one thought. There are a lot of thoughts in here, but we're just going to go through. On the basis of the trial of Jesus, he did have to go through these things. He was arrested in the garden. He was bound. He was led away. But he wasn't led away to the cross. He was led away to a long night. And it was a trial. Before 19:16, where he says he was handed over to be crucified. And so we're going to kind of fill in at least with some thoughts about between the garden and his betrayal and his arrest to where he was led away to be crucified. And generally speaking, people refer to it in terms of a trial. And in this section, he's tried and he's convicted and he's condemned. But we're going to look at it in a different way than that. If you're like me, and when I say that, I know that some of you are thinking, oh, please, no, not like him. But if you think like, this is a big hole. If you think like I do, and the Sunday school class knows that that's always dangerous too. But in experience, you've probably heard messages on the trial of Jesus. And maybe you've read books, and there are some fairly well-known writings on this. How it was not really a good trial. It was not fair. It was a travesty of justice. It was just not right. And we're not going to do that. It's almost as though some of these people are trying to convince us that it never should have happened because it was all wrong. And we're not going to do that. Even though we admit it wasn't right, and you can read it, nothing was right about this night. It was not justice. Everything was illegal. The proceedings were illegal. The questioning was out of order. The perjured witnesses, the death sentence wasn't fitting for the crime. There weren't any valid charges. I mean, the whole thing was cooked up. It was just a kangaroo court, and it wasn't right at all, and we don't deny that. And from man's viewpoint, and I've read some books and heard some sermons, they're outraged that this would happen to the Lord. Almost as though it shouldn't have happened. It wasn't fair. But we want to look at it from God's viewpoint, not man's viewpoint. See, it doesn't matter that it wasn't fair. It doesn't matter that it wasn't just. It doesn't matter that it was illegal. See, in God's viewpoint, it was right. It was all right. Because from eternity past, God was working out a way that, as Romans says, he could be just, God could be just, and still justify me, the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is how he worked it out, see. From eternity past, He had worked out a way that Jesus could fulfill all righteousness. See? And the Father worked out this trial. See? And these events are the way God worked out His plan of salvation. So it's not a trial at all of Jesus. He wasn't on trial because from the beginning to the end, it was all programmed. He was going to be convicted. He was going to die. There was no possibility of anything else. So regardless of the circumstances, see, it's not that we are to feel for Christ here. We are not to feel sorry for Him, nor are we to feel angry on His account. This is what had to be. This is what God worked out. This is how God accomplishes salvation. So keep that in mind, see. It has nothing to do with Jesus Christ at all in the sense of a trial, because it was just a step to get Him to the cross where He had to die. The way I want to look at it is look at it as it's trying the other people, not the Lord. The cup that Jesus drank was the cup for the Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. But God, in working out that plan, uses men. And somehow, God's sovereign working involves man's response. And the way man responds reflects on the way they are judged by God. See, now it's a little bit of a mystery, but we put those verses in the bulletin for a purpose. I saw a great white throne and Him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. See, there is a day of accounting coming for man. And God uses men to accomplish His purposes. And so even though we say, hey, this was set out from eternity past and there was no chance of variation, this is God's plan, and God's cup that He handed to the Son, and the Son said, "Thy will be done," and He took that cup and drank it. Still, see, it involves the response of people and their responsibility, or their response to the situation affects their standing before God. And we want to look at it that way. And so we just want to look briefly at Peter. We want to look at Pilate. And we want to look at the Jewish leaders and the Jewish people. And maybe, and you've heard this before, but maybe we can learn a little bit from them. Peter, you know Peter. Peter of the mouth. But before you say, oh, to that, we have the same kind of mouth. Just keep in mind that. We say the same things. Peter started a little while back, Mark chapter 14, when the Lord says, this night everybody's going to leave me and I'm like be scattered and I'll be left alone. And Peter said, Lord, though all fall away, I will not. See, I'll never leave you. In Luke chapter 22, in Luke's account of this, in verse 35 or some, Lord, I'm ready to go to prison with You and to die with You if need be. See. And in John chapter 13 that we covered a number of weeks ago in verse 37, I will lay down my life for you. And when you read those verses and you think of Peter, then what you need to think of is talk is cheap for Christians. Talk is cheap. All for Jesus, all for Jesus, all my beings, all my days, all my hours. Take the world and give me Jesus, right? I'll live for Him who died for me. I mean, we sing those, we quote these verses. You know, I count not my life dear to myself, but that I might be, Christ might be glorified in me. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And we have verses and we have songs, and we're just like Peter. See, just like Peter. In the garden, we met Peter. When the Lord, as a man, needed some support, he said, "Hey, watch with me while I pray." And Peter says, "I'm going to sleep." And when Peter finally woke up, he woke up just in time to try to muck up everything, right? Just to mess up the whole deal. He grabbed his sword and he's starting to fight for the Lord when the Lord said, "Hey, come on, Peter." See, Peter didn't understand a thing that was happening. And then when the Lord was led away for some reason, and who knows, Peter followed him. And he followed him right into the courtyard of the enemy's palace. And there Peter met the archenemy, a little girl. Guys, a little girl. See. And she didn't ask him a hard question. All she said is, "Do you know this guy? Are you one of his followers?" See? Three times. And each time, Peter failed. "I don't know him. I don't know him." See? I mean, that's all. You know, "I will lay down my life for you. I will go to prison and die with you." "I don't know him." Because some little girl stands in front of him and says, "Do you know him?" What's going on in his mind? Why would Peter say that? Hey, fear is a terrible thing. I speak from experience. Fear is a terrible thing. Fear of ridicule. Fear of being made a laughingstock. Fear of being separated out, pointed out. Hardly ever, at least in our country, is it fear of physical suffering and death, although in other countries it would be. And I don't speak to somebody who is under the pressure of dying, see. But in our society, fear of just, "Do you know him?" "Well, I don't know. I better watch out what I say," see. And one who would be a disciple of Jesus Christ, who would make all these glorious statements, had better realize where life really is, see. And if we would follow the Lord and be faithful to the Lord like we say we would and we sing we would, we had better be careful to not worry about what people think of us. Disciples are not to fear what their master has to endure. Now, Peter might have been fearing for his life because the Lord was on trial for his life, but we are not to fear what the master has to go through, see? A number of years ago, in certain circumstances, and we won't go into detail, Bernie gave me a verse. I'd only read it about 50 times, but she just put it on the wall. So I couldn't escape it. Proverbs 29:25. "The fear of man is a dangerous trap, but to trust in the Lord is safety." And we need to understand that. See? And here's Peter. See? Little girl says, "Do you know him?" And his mind starts racing. "Whoa, look at all these people around. See? I don't know him." Maybe it was amplified by the fact, and I don't think it's particularly good for him to be there. He's standing around warming his hands. And if you've ever been with a bunch of guys around a campfire, that automatically makes you one. You know, we sit and don't get no better than this and all that jazz around a campfire, right? And we're warming our hands. See? Well, what's he going to say when he's warming his hands with those guys? It's easy to say, take my life and let it be consecrated, Lord, to thee on Sunday morning here. Hard to say I know him when I'm hanging around with a bunch of unbelievers and warming my hands by their fire. And maybe we just need to learn not to fear, but maybe we need to be careful where we get our comfort in life, too. Where do we warm our hands? Anyway, Peter's was on trial, in a sense, with what he said. He failed. We might learn that one. Pilate, just a, again, don't pity him. He's just a function of what he was. Historically, Pilate's a weak person, self-serving. He was just a political appointee. And you know what a political appointee has to do? Above all else, he has to keep the favor of the one who appointed him. And he has to keep the favor of the people among whom he's been appointed so that they don't send bad reports back to the home office and he gets out of a job, see? So you become very self-serving. You're always worried. You're always counting votes. Who's for me, see? How will this affect me? I evaluate everything. How can I make sure that person, with all their influence, all their status, all their reputation, how can I make sure they say something nice about me? See? And that's what's going through Pilate's head. And I mean, that's really what happened here. See? Because Pilate heard the case, and believe it or not, he came up with the right verdict. He knew. In verse 6 of chapter 19, I find no guilt in him. This guy is clean. He is innocent. See. But in his mental state, his worry about what would people think, to curry the favor of the Jewish leaders so they wouldn't write back to Caesar, to keep the mob from getting out of order and threatening the peace. From I find no guilt to him, he delivers him over in verse 16 to be crucified. Not because of who Jesus was, but because of the people around him. By the way, he lost his job in 3 years anyhow. And maybe he lost his life because his patron was executed. And maybe Pilate was too. We don't know. But he was out. See? Maybe we need to learn from Pilate. The favor of the world gives us no security. You can be the most well-spoken of person, and you don't have a leg to stand on if that comes from the world. That's no security. Remember back in Isaiah chapter 30, when Isaiah is pronouncing woes on Judah? Because Judah was needing help, and they went down to Egypt to get help, Egyptian army, Egyptian horses, and so on. And Isaiah says, hey, think a minute. Those horses that you want to come and help you, those horses are only flesh and not spirit. And those Egyptians are only men. They're not God. See? And Pilate is counting votes among men, not worried about who it is that's standing in front of him. See? And there's no security in the world, because they're only men. And maybe we need to learn that from Pilate in this trial. And then the Jewish leaders. And you remember the Jewish leaders, they were involved in Palm Sunday, which is only 6 days before this, by the way. It seems like it's been forever. We take longer to go through the last week than the Lord did, don't we? They heard the crowd. They saw the entrance. They heard the hosannas. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. They said, Hosanna to the Son of David. Hosanna to the King of Israel. They heard that. They had seen Jesus for 3 years in various ways, proclaiming that he was the Messiah. And when he said, I'm the Messiah, he would back it up with a miracle. He backed up his claim. It wasn't just words. He lived and backed it up with his life. And they saw that and they knew it. See? But when Pilate finally brought him out, and really sarcastically and whatever else you might, maybe cruelly and sarcastically said, here's your king, see, for their own political expediency to keep Rome off their backs, to preserve their position as rulers, the most horrible verse in the whole history of the Jewish nation, verse 19:15. We have no king but Caesar. We have no government but the Roman government. See. Now, that's saying something, isn't it, to the people of God? We have no king but Caesar. We have no government but the Roman government. We'll throw our lot in with them. And by the way, 40 years later, they came down and wiped out the Jewish nation. See, they just absolutely destroyed them. And we need to learn from them. There are two governments floating around in our country today. Maybe floating is the wrong word. Two governments in existence here, and two kings, if you will. There's a political government on earth. Augustine wrote, the city of God and the city of man. See, there is that city of man. There is that political entity down here that we call the United States of America, among others. See, there's God's kingdom. And there is Psalm 2 that says, but as for me, I have set my king upon the throne. And you better worry about him. See, read Psalm 2. And we need to learn from the Jews that it does no good to side with the earthly government if it means we have to renounce the heavenly government. If we have to say Caesar's my king as opposed to the Lord is my Lord and king, if I have to say Caesar is Lord instead of Jesus is Lord, then I had better say Jesus is Lord rather than Caesar is Lord. See? Because if I pick the wrong kingdom to claim allegiance to, if I say this is the one who rules over me, I have no king but Caesar. I'll take his government. Then biblically, that's disaster. Absolute disaster. And so while God's working out his program of redemption, and while God's doing the things that he said set out from eternity past, and that the Son said, I will do that, and they working out this program of God's redemption, at the same time, there are these people and these groups that have to account for how they responded to this situation. See? And they all failed. They all failed. Now, we can learn one thing. There is hope. John doesn't record this, but the other gospel writers record. After this was all over, Peter at the fire, and Caesar on his judgment seat, and the Roman or the Jewish leaders before him and their mob and so on. After that's all over, Peter went out and wept bitterly. Something broke Peter that night, and it was seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and realizing who he was. And it broke Peter, see. And the one who would deny the Lord, scared of a little girl, finally became the one who would declare who the Lord was. And he would, and we can learn not only the possibility of failing like Peter and denying the Lord, we can learn the possibility of repentance and forgiveness instead of desertion and denying. See? So as you read this section, and you can read 18 and 19 when you get time this week, put yourself, you pick one of them, you'd be Peter. Peter fits us most because we make the same kind of boasts, make the same kind of statements of allegiance. We would never forsake the Lord. See? Or pick Pilate, see? Or pick the Jews. Stand in one of their places and have that question asked, do you know him? What is he to you? Are you one of his? See, and we've been talking about this whole concept of discipleship. Are you one of his disciples? See, that's the question. Who is Jesus to you? What are you to him? See, maybe he's nothing. Caesar's my king. I like this world. I really do. I like this government. I really don't. You know, but it doesn't matter. I mean, here's where I live. See? Caesar is my king. Or Pilate. Well, I better do this or I'm going to lose it all. And so he sought to save everything, and he ended up losing it all anyhow. See? Save my life to lose it. Or maybe Peter, coming face to face with our emptiness in our profession of faith and our declarations of loyalty and service and love and all these great thoughts, and we finally come face to face and say, Lord, forgive me. See? But I really do love you. See, we'll talk about that later with Peter. See, it is interesting that in Peter's last letter, he starts out with Simon Peter, a bond servant and an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He finally got things straightened out. See, so that's all we're going to do with this trial. It's not a trial of the Lord. It's just God's plan for him. Nothing was in doubt. But the people are on trial. And you all have made professions, probably, of some sort of allegiance to the Lord. Now you come into the judgment hall and you have somebody say, who is he to you? Are you one of his disciples? And you need to think. You need to answer that. What's your answer? It's how you become a disciple. It really is. And the discipleship process maybe starts with the realization of death in the garden. It continues with a real affirmation. I am one of his disciples, even at the cost of whatever is in that trial. Let's pray. Father, cause us to think clearly about ourselves. We sing so easily, and we think we mean it, of our love, our allegiance, our loyalty, our service for you. I pray that when the question comes, that our answer would be truly, we are one of yours. We are your disciple. We follow you even to the judgment hall. Cause us to think clearly about ourselves. We ask this in your name. Amen. Having said all that, I ask you to turn to number 109 and sing about your response to the Lord. And if you don't want to sing it, that's fine. I'll sing it, I think. Some of you can join me. Of the greatness of our Lord in verse 1. In verse 2 and 3, the greatness of His salvation, His work for me. And then verse 4, to Him I owe my life and breath, that confession. And then verse 5, since all of the first four verses are true for me, if I had 1,000 hearts to give, Lord, they would be yours. And I trust that that will not be just idle words as you sing. Let's stand, please. We'll sing all five verses of number 109. Think your way through it as you sing it. And then, Steve, would you come, please, and close in prayer. Majestic sweetness sits in front of God, the Savior His head with radiant glories crowned, His lips with grace are full. His lips with grace are full. No.
Pray together. Heavenly Father, it's to You that we owe all that we are. We have, as the hymn writer said, our life, our breath, and all that we are comes from You. And our Savior, Your Son, You gave as our Redeemer, that we may have peace with You. And Father, before You we stand redeemed. And You call us to live faithfully. To live in such a manner as to please You. I would pray that for those who have trusted You, that we would ever be mindful of living before You, living faithfully before You, before this world. Help us to think clearly and honestly about ourselves and our confession of faith before you. Help us not to neglect such a great salvation. And Lord, if there are those here that yet are apart from you, would you work in them in such a way as they would see their need of a Savior? Now, Father, we ask that you would bless food that you give us to enjoy. We thank you for everything that comes, every good and perfect gift that comes from above. Thank you for the time we have of fellowship together. May it be sweet and pleasing to you. In Jesus' name.